It's good to be with you again this morning and to continue along in our series of messages through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll have you turn there with me. If you have your Bible, we'll begin in Matthew. We're looking at the second half of chapter 5 today. I'm going to once again start by reading a few verses out of chapter 4. And then into chapter 5, we'll read a few verses. I don't anticipate that we will read all through the chapter. We'll try to cover as much of the territory as we can, but we'll begin in chapter 4 and verse 23, just for some background. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. From Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, we looked at the first 16 verses of this chapter last week, so we'll pick up in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not teach them, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to ask we pause there for a moment and let's ask for the Lord's help as we consider this passage together. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us, and we come before you acknowledging that we need the help of your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds as we look into your word, that you would enlighten it to us. We pray that we might think correctly on these things today. Bless us in our consideration together, and we ask for your help as we look at these verses. In Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins here in chapter 5 and continues on through chapters 6 and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, is a passage that has been difficult for Christians in a number of ways over the centuries. It's challenging for us to understand and to understand its place in the Word of God and in our lives. It's challenging for a number of reasons. But perhaps the four verses from 17 to 20 that we read together this morning bring out the climax of those challenges, the difficulties that we face. In these verses, we might be inclined to think that what the Lord is teaching here is that salvation is based on obedience to the law and on attaining a standard of personal righteousness in our lives. How are we to understand these words of the Lord when he says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven? This passage is challenging for a number of reasons. It's challenging because it appears that the Lord is here setting forward obedience to the law as the means by which we are saved. And that's challenging because elsewhere in Scripture we read otherwise. It's challenging too because The Lord sets as his standard a very high level, it would appear. The Lord is suggesting that righteousness must be at a very extreme level. In fact, if we go later in the chapter, at the end of chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I want to think this morning about this passage by asking three questions that we might consider. The first question is this: is Christ teaching that we are saved by obedience to law and not by faith through grace? The Lord says that righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Later on, he says this in verse 29, "If your right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell." And so, on a cursory reading of this, we might be inclined to think that Christ is teaching that obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the law, will bring about entrance to the kingdom of heaven, and disobedience to the law will result in our being cast into hell. Is that what the Lord is teaching here? That's question number one. Question number two: what are the Christian's responsibilities with regard to the law? In verses 18 and 19, the Lord talks about the fact that the law will not pass away. His word will not pass away, and that these commandments are to be taught and to be observed. Third question is this: has Christ, or is Christ here, establishing an impossibly high standard for Christian conduct? Righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are difficult questions. And I want to spend a bit of time thinking about these this morning. We'll have some comments about the balance of the chapter, which actually flows from these verses. But I want to spend most of our time thinking about these four verses in particular, 17 to 20, this morning. So some have said, in fact, that the Sermon on the Mount is basically a commentary on verse 20 about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I think to an extent there's some truth in that. That much of what he says in this sermon is an expansion of what he says in that verse. So question number one: is Christ teaching here that we are saved by obedience to the law and not by faith through grace, by grace through faith? The challenge of understanding this passage flows around a few things. It's important for us to understand the history behind this and the culture into which God spoke. But more critically, it's important for us to understand this passage in the context of its setting in God's revelation, his word. It's setting in terms of God's great plan for the ages and how God unfolds his revelation to us in the word of God and over the years and over the centuries over which the word of God was written. It's important for us to understand this passage in those contexts. The Christians through the ages have struggled to understand how this passage fits into the Word of God. And in fact, I read of one writer who had studied this in some depth and had compiled different explanations that various scholars had written for this. And he said he had compiled, I don't remember the number, I think it was something close to 80 different interpretations of how we were to understand this and place it in God's word in light of the balance of what is revealed. So it has been a challenge for people to understand this. I want to approach it humbly today. I don't claim to have expertise in this beyond what I have been able to glean from others who have written about it and in my own study of the word of God, but I hope that the Lord will help us as we study this. First of all, I want to be unequivocally clear that the Word of God and the New Testament in particular is very clear to us that salvation is brought to us by grace through faith. Salvation is not attained by the works of our flesh and by the things that we're able to do. That's made clear abundantly in a number of places in Scripture. The Lord Himself makes this clear. When He spoke with Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3, we find this directly from the mouth of the Lord Himself, an event that likely took place a little before the events that are described here in this Sermon on the Mount. He said to Nicodemus that those who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. He said in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord spoke in His great prayer in John 17 and said that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Salvation was not based from the words of the Lord on achieving some standard of righteousness in our personal lives. John the Baptist taught the same thing in John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The epistles as well teach this same truth. Therefore, for example, in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as we go on into the epistles, we come to understand something of the purpose of the law. That the law is given that we might understand our sinfulness. The law is an instructor for us to understand that we in fact are sinners and need salvation by the love and by the grace of God. Galatians 3 verses 21 to 25. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. And the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we can see that the Lord had a plan in revealing His Word. The law had a purpose. The law had a purpose in helping us to understand that we needed salvation apart from the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring us a knowledge of that salvation. He revealed to us the great truth of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we would stand back and ask, why then does it appear that Christ is teaching this differently in this passage? Why does He say these things? Let's think of the context. Let's think of the context in terms of God's great eternal plan. His, what are described in some places as God's eternal purposes. There is a great plan that God has unfolded for His dealings with humanity. And this section, this passage, fits very well into that plan, and we can understand it better if we think about that plan. I love this little section from the book of Ephesians. We're studying Ephesians on Tuesday nights, and I'm finding that very beneficial and helpful. This little expression comes out from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. And that's the expression that I want to highlight to your attention. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a great eternal plan that God has set in place. And His will is unfolding day by day, hour by hour, year by year, century by century. His great plan is unfolding in the history of humanity. And it's helpful for us to understand something about how that is unfolding. The Sermon on the Mount. The people to whom the Lord was speaking were anticipating that there was going to be a Messiah coming. And the Lord was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. We read that in chapter 4, verse 17. And Rick Oikel reminded us a couple of weeks back that his preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, referred to, for example, in verse 23 of chapter 4, preaching the gospel of the kingdom isn't necessarily implying the same gospel that we think about today, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. The people of Israel were anticipating that a Messiah would come and set up a kingdom, a literal, physical kingdom in which the Messiah would come and elevate the nation of Israel and free the people of Israel and bring about great deliverance and blessing and respect for the nation, peace, prominence of the nation of Israel among the nations. This was the anticipation and the expectation of the people to whom the Lord was speaking. There was to be a coming Messiah, a Christ, literally meaning an anointed one, a Messiah. This expectation is clear even in the Lord's day. You remember when the Lord was born, there were those who saw the baby Jesus in the temple and rejoiced because they understood that God had allowed them to see the Messiah that was to come. And they understood this was He, this was the one, the King that was to come and bring deliverance and set up a kingdom on the earth. You remember that after the Lord's death on the cross, in Luke 23, there were disciples on the road to Emmaus and they pondered about the things that had happened in the Lord's death and they were deep in disappointment. Why were they so disappointed? They were disappointed because they said, "We were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel." They had thought that He was going to be this Messiah that would come, and they didn't realize that, in fact, He certainly was the Messiah that was to come. The blessings of this kingdom that was long promised in the Old Testament through the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and written about in the Psalms of this coming Messiah and of this coming kingdom were to be fulfilled with a king that was to come and sit upon the throne. And all through the pages of the Old Testament we read of this great blessing that was come to the nation of Israel. But the blessings to the nation of Israel that God sought to bring were dependent upon the nation embracing the Lord and obeying the commands of the Lord and accepting and embracing the Messiah that was to come. And instead, what we find is that the people rejected the Lord. They turned against the Lord. They rebelled against Him on every turn. They did not accept His law and His teachings. And when the Messiah came, they did not accept the Messiah, the King, but they rejected Him. The Lord here arrives. He arrives on the scene in a manger in Bethlehem. He grows up among the people. The King arrives. And once again, God holds out the opportunity one more time to the people of Israel to come into the blessing of this kingdom. This is the context of this passage we're reading. The Messiah is here. The people of Christ's day did not accept their Messiah. Rather, as John puts it in the opening of his gospel account, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. at the crucifixion of the Lord, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the king is rejected. This is the background and the context of this passage. This rejection of the Messiah was not a surprise. When John wrote, "He came unto his own and his own received him not," he was not simply recording for us how it unraveled, you know, what happened. He was actually recording for us something that reflected the plan of God. This was part of the great eternal purposes of God. The Messiah would be rejected. This was not a surprise to the Lord. The Lord had said even to Nicodemus that I referred to earlier, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Lord knew that he would be rejected. The Lord knew that he was going to go to the cross and die there for the sins of the people. The people didn't understand it. They were hoping to see some great physical deliverance, to see a kingdom set up, but they rejected the one who was to be the king. But it was all part of God's great and eternal plan. In each of the gospel accounts, we see a clear distinction at a point in time where the Lord comes and reaches to his people. And then at a point in time, there is a rejection. And the Lord then changes his focus and looks forward to his death on the cross and the establishment of what is next in the plan of God, which is the opening of the doors to the Gentile nations and to the church. You see this clearly in Matthew, for example. Turn with me to chapter 15 of Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 15. And I just want to pick up a verse in chapter 15 where the Lord is approached by a Gentile woman who has some illness. She's looking for help from the Lord. And the Lord replies this way in verse 24. He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, the Lord had been sent to reach out to his people Israel, for there was a kingdom to be established. But there came a point in time where the Lord turned his focus. Now, the people reject him, and he knows that. And now his focus changes, and we see that in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 21, where we read, "From this time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." The Lord understood that he would be rejected. It was all a part of the great eternal plan of God. And so God's will and God's way is unfolding. And the Lord's rejection comes about. This was a point of great sorrow for the Lord. And he wept over the rejection of his people as he came down the mountain into Jerusalem. He paused and looked and wept over his people. And later, shortly after, he lamented again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 37. It's recorded for us how he lamented over the nation rejecting him as their king. And yet, that was part of God's great plan. It's not that the kingdom is now abandoned. It's not that the mission is aborted. There will yet be a kingdom. And God is not finished with his people Israel. And there will one day be this kingdom established, and the Lord himself will reign in a millennial reign. The end of this age of the church. Christ is going to return in power and glory, and his people will then embrace him and accept him. The kingdom is yet to be continued. But in the meantime, you and I in the church of God are beneficiaries of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. There is an intervening period, an intervening period of time that we think about as a dispensation of grace where salvation is brought by grace through faith. And this has been revealed in this intervening period, a time of the Gentiles, a church age when we understand and know that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is set in the context of Christ presenting the option of the establishment of his kingdom and his reign. He has not yet been completely rejected by the people. He is presenting truths about this kingdom. And so in one sense, this teaching is closely related to the Old Testament law. This teaching presents the fulfillment of prophecies of the coming Messiah and the blessings of messianic rule of the Son of David. And so in this sense, in that sense, obedience to the law is appropriate and required. And so the Lord teaches this. The standard is not different in our day, but our righteousness is in Christ, who perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law. And we have this perfect obedience of Christ imputed to us. So there's an important connection between in our passage in Matthew 5, verse 17 and verse 20. Verse 20 talks about perfect righteousness that's required. We need to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And God goes on to talk about the righteousness that is his expectation. But Christ came to fulfill the law, and he obeyed the law. And we have righteousness imputed to us, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness that he achieved, is imputed to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. This whole chronicle of God's timetable is developed in much more detail by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, how the rejection of his people Israel has opened the doors of faith to men and women today, you and I, in the age of the church, how we now come to faith in Christ. And it is because of Israel's rejection of the Lord that the door has been opened to us. And this was all a part of God's great eternal plan. None of it by surprise. None of it was planned B. It was all in order, unfolding according to God's great eternal plan for the ages. Paul summarizes that in some wonderful expression of praise to God. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 30, we read this: "For as you were disobedient, as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through there the Jews' disobedience, even so also have now, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God's great plan for mankind took into consideration the presentation of the Lord as the Messiah, the Deliverer, the King of Israel. It took into account, into consideration, into the plan, the rejection of Israel of their King. It took into account the opening of the doors of faith to the Gentile nation, the establishment of the church, the day of Pentecost, the salvation of countless millions of men and women around the world, which you and I are part today if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the restoration again of Israel and the bringing back to him of his people, all a part of the great plan of God. And this is the context of the passage that we're considering today. So, if we are part of this new church age in the age of grace, does this passage apply to us today? How are we to understand it? Does this mean we need to give no attention to the law or to Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? By no means. Absolutely not. I'm not saying that at all. Paul asked the same question, or a similar one, in Romans chapter 6, where he says, what then, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not, he says. The standards of righteousness which God establishes continue regardless of the age. God still has these expectations that we would live righteously, that we would be obedient to his law and to do the things that he has set out in his word. Our obedience to his word is not so that we might obtain salvation, but rather in response to a God who has reached out to love, in love to us, and brought us out of our condition of sin and elevated us into a position of privilege and glory, is due nothing less than a response from our heart of a willingness to obey what he has asked us to do and to live the way that he has asked us to live. So question number two, what are the Christian's responsibilities with regard to the law? What are the Christian's responsibilities with regard to the law? I want to start by thinking a little more about this verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In what sense did Christ fulfill the law? In fact, you might ask the question, why does the Lord say, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? Were there some who were suggesting that Christ had come to destroy the law? Oh, there must have been. I think surely there were, and I can understand that there were. There were those who looked on the actions of the Lord and said he doesn't obey the law. They looked at him with his disciples, for example, walking through the fields of grain, and they plucked grain on the Sabbath and ate from that. And they said, look, he's breaking the law. Perhaps it stems from the fact that he had been healing great multitudes, and we read of some accounts where he was healing on the Sabbath, and people looked at that and said, he's healing people on the Sabbath, he's breaking the law. So there would be those who said that he has come to destroy the law, but the Lord affirms, I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. In fact, the Lord goes on to point out in the remainder of this chapter how the interpretation of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees held was misguided. In fact, it was incorrect. It was wrong. They were not correctly applying or understanding the law at all. And he goes on to explain what the true standard of the law is. And he gives six examples in the remainder of this chapter of the laws that the Pharisees held and how they were misunderstanding and misapplying them and how they were inaccurate in their application of them. Christ did not come to destroy the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law. The average person to whom Christ spoke did not know Hebrew, did not speak or read Hebrew, the language in which the law was written. They relied on the rabbis to give them orally what the law had said. And the rabbis would do that, but they would give them their own version and their own understanding, their own interpretation and their own commentary on the law, which was unfortunately distorted, inaccurate, and misleading. But that's what the people had to go by. That's what they relied upon. And so they were dependent on these teachers who taught, unfortunately, errors with regard to the law. But Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he goes about setting straight some of the intent and purpose of the law as he continues on in this chapter. In what sense did Christ fulfill the law? Christ says, I came to fulfill the law. Well, he fulfilled the law in a number of senses. First of all, we could think of it in terms of he completed the law. That the final word on the law really comes from the Lord. Perhaps more appropriately, we could think about him as keeping the law or fulfilling the law in the sense that he perfectly obeyed every precept of the law. He did not err in any way or violate in any way any of the principles, the true principles of the law of God. He kept it perfectly. You could also say that he fulfilled the law in this sense, that the law, filled with prophetic types of what was to come, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law of God, as it were, the shadows of what was to come, the images of the sacrifices, the peace offering, the burnt offering, trespass offering, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery of the tabernacle itself, the symbolism that's present and represented in the Ark of the Covenant, fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross of Calvary. So Christ fulfilled the law in that he was a fulfillment of these prophetic types and symbols that are present in the ceremonial law. You could say, as one has suggested, that the moral law was fulfilled in Jesus' life, and the ceremonial law was fully fulfilled in his death on the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection, and will be further fulfilled in his coming again. And so we could say that he fulfilled the law perfectly in this sense. He fulfilled also the law in the sense that he provided appropriate teaching on the law. He provided the true sense and meaning of the law in explaining it, revealing it, and declaring it. And so Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled more than the law. He fulfilled the prophets as well. The law typically referred to the first five books of our, what we know as our Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And Christ fulfilled that law perfectly, but he fulfilled also the other parts of the scripture of the Word of God. Prophetic sections, the Psalms and the writings, he fulfilled all of that. Isaiah could look down from heaven and see the Lord on the cross and say, there is the fulfillment of what I prophesied about in chapter 53 of my book. There it is fulfilled. And David could look down and say, the Lord is fulfilled. The 22nd Psalm, fulfilled there on the cross. We see it outlined there. Psalm 69. Other writers of Scripture could look and see how Christ had fulfilled perfectly all that is written in the book. So Christ alone has fulfilled the law. He only is truly righteous. It is his complete righteousness that now is imputed to us who believe, and hence believers possess the righteousness that exceeds by far that of the Pharisees. And thirdly, lastly, I want to think a bit about the third question. Is Christ establishing an impossibly high standard for Christian conduct? If we are to look at these instructions that he gives us as instructions for ourselves to leave, are these standards so high that we can't achieve? Is Christ here simply trying to set the stars as the target and hope that we might perhaps reach the moon? No. What Christ is presenting in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, are instructions that are attainable by those who seek to follow the Lord. These are things that we need to be striving to do in obedience to the Lord and to live this way. Not in order that we would obtain salvation, but because he is our Lord and our Savior, and we want to do for him what we ought to do, what is right and what is just, and to live righteously as he has instructed us to do. What is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The religious leaders of Israel were obsessed with the need to quantify and to qualify the law so that it could be enunciated in a limited and specific list of rules that could be more conveniently managed and against which all actions could be measured. It would seem that their objective was most often to make the law more palatable to their tastes and more in conformity with their lifestyle and preferences. Rather than changing their lifestyles to suit the law, they chose rather to interpret the law in ways that would conform to the way they wanted to live. And Christ sets them straight on all of that. Their ultra-legalist attitude frequently resulted in their completely losing sight of the context and of the spirit of the law, and focusing rather on the technical standards that most often were modifications and man-made addendums to what God had prescribed. The Jews examined the law, and from the law they enumerated 613 separate edicts, which they considered to be critical for obedience to obey the law of God. Examples of some of these rules are found in the pages of Scripture. For example, as I mentioned earlier, going through the grain fields and picking, plucking heads of grain, they considered that to be a violation of the law, yet it isn't stated that way in the law in the book of Moses. And the Lord says this about the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought not to have done without leaving the others, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel." So the Lord denounced these religious leaders for their misinterpretation and misapplication of the law. These supplementary rules affixed by the Jewish religious leaders over the years are labeled in Mark chapter 9 as the tradition of the elders. The Lord quotes Isaiah, commenting on them and on their practice as teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These rules were made up by these people and taught as if they were the law of God. They focused on the minuscule while omitting the weightier matters of the law. So the rest of the chapter, which we won't delve into today, is an expounding by the Lord of how this takes place, of how the religious leaders of the day take principles from God's word and distort them and dispute them, mistreat them. He gives six specific examples. In verses 21 to 26, he speaks about the law, thou shalt not murder, what the implications of that really are, and what the spirit of the law is, and how that anger is the first step towards murder. And if murder is wrong, then anger is also wrong. And we need to manage our anger. These are things that would be over the head of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who were only content and intent on maintaining a strict list of only the letter of the law. In verses 27 to 30, he talks about adultery, and he introduced the idea that it isn't just that you shall not commit adultery, but even looking upon a woman with eyes of lust is adultery of the heart. And so there is much more to the law than what the Pharisees have been teaching. Verses 31 and 32, he speaks about marriage and divorce and regulations around that. In 33 to 37, he talks about the giving of oaths and how So the Pharisees and the scribes had mistreated that regulation from the law and misapplied it and misunderstood it. In verses 38 to 42, he gives the fifth example of a law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he goes on about the fact that how we ought to be submissive to those who even perhaps those who are mistreating us, and to give more than what is due. And finally, in verses 43 to 48, he gives a sixth example about what it is to love your neighbor, where the Pharisees taught that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law of God does say that you are to love your neighbor, but it certainly does not say that you are to hate your enemy, that they had added that in there, completely contrary to what God's teaching would be. The Lord goes on to expose their error and talk about the fact that we are to love those, even those who are opposed to us, loving even our enemies. And so that's the background to this passage and to this section and how it unfolds. It concludes with this wonderful verse at the end of the chapter: therefore, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I did mention I'd say a few words about that today, last week. How are we to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect? Well, there are a few ways that we might understand this. A few things that might help us as we seek to understand this. We are not perfect, and none of us will be perfect. Some have suggested that this verse 48 is really related to part of verses 43 to 48, a section about loving your enemies. And so when he's speaking here, he's speaking about having love towards our enemies, and we need to be perfect in showing love to our enemies. And I don't know that it's appropriate to limit that verse to just this section. I think maybe it applies to more than that. Perhaps it is suggesting that there is a standard of perfection outside of grace. I think rather that we need to understand that the word perfect in its original context in the language, in the Greek language in which it was written, is a word that doesn't mean so much, or doesn't mean only perfect in sense of having no flaws, no defects whatsoever. Rather, it's a word that means to be completed, to be filled, to be whole. It's sometimes used, in fact, in relation to someone who has reached of age, who has become of age, mature. And the Lord sets this standard for us, that we are to be complete and mature with regard to the law, that we are to understand it completely and seek to apply it completely in our life, fully grown and mature in our understanding and application of the law of God. This is our position with regard to the law. This is how disciples of Christ are to behave. I mentioned last week that over and over again in this Sermon on the Mount, this theme comes out, that Christians are to be different. We are to be different than the people in the world. We are to be different than the religious nominal church that might be out there. We are to be different in the way that we live. And again, chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be like them." And there's a summary of how we should be in the world. We should be seeking to obey the rules and the commands of God that He has given to us, so that we might be different than those in the world around us. We are to obey the law because we seek to honor Christ, not to obtain salvation or to gain a better standing before God. Christians should be seeking to understand not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and to live it out in their lives just as Christ did. Christian faith is not a matter of mental assent or conformance. His claim to our lives are not burdens to be borne or unattainable standards intended for measuring performance. Rather, it is a life lived in subjection to Jesus Christ, demonstrating that He is Lord of our life, in a personal, experiential way, each day and each moment. May the Lord help us to live that way. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the richness of Your instruction to us in it. We recognize that at times we struggle to understand how we are to live and how we are to understand Your word. Give us help, we pray. We pray that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds and our eyes as we come to read Your word and to understand it and to apply it. We pray that we might be in our community and among those with which we interact a strong and vibrant testimony to our Lord and Savior, not just in the things that we say, but in the way that we live, in the things that we do, that our lives will be examples to those around. We pray for Your help as we seek to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.